Well, I hope you're excited as I am to start a new sermon series entitled 8. And I think, you know, a lot of you who've been here have an idea of what we're doing. We're going to be in Romans 8. But I've been saying to sum up the series like this, that 8 is an 8-week church-wide exploration of the wonders of the gospel found in Romans chapter 8. And so some of the good things about this series, in addition to just being in an incredible portion of Scripture, is that we do it together, and that we get to really focus in on really what is the heart of the Christian message. I mean, there's lots of places you can turn to really get at that heart, but it just seems like few places, if any, soar to the heights that Romans 8 does, and excited to get into it with you. I've been doing a lot of preparation, as you might imagine, for this, and what surprises me, and I knew this about this chapter getting into it, but I didn't realize how pervasive it was, that so many scholars, theologians point to this chapter and say, I think this is the greatest chapter in all the Bible. Now to understand something to be great is subjective, right? You don't necessarily think the same thing is great as me. So there's a matter of subjectivity to this, and I understand that. But what was surprising to me is how many used all kinds of illustrations to show that they felt like this chapter in the Bible, of all places, really hit the pinnacle of what God has to say to his people regarding what he's done for them in Christ. And so, it's like one analogy was, you know, the scriptures are a treasure trove of jewels and riches that we mine out throughout our lives as believers, but they describe the most luminous gem in all of them to be the book of Romans, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and yet the sparkling pinnacle of that jewel is, in fact, this chapter, Romans chapter 8. In fact, some say part of the reason for believing this to be true is because they believe the greatest verse in all the Bible is also found in Romans chapter 8, which I'll just leave you in suspense and tell you when we get there. You can speculate what you think that may be. But here we are, and even if you disagree, you have another favorite chapter of the Bible. Listen, the reason that so many view this as the greatest chapter just tells us that for centuries Christians have clung to the truths of this incredible chapter of Scripture to assure their hearts of God's love for them through deep and dark valleys, and yet when recognizing how much they have been loved in Christ Jesus causes them to soar to levels of prayer and intimacy and worship of the Lord because of his great love for us in Christ. And so that's what we get to dive into as we dive into Romans chapter 8. And one of the things I feel like I've been learning, even over the past year, just watching some of the difficulties that we've had to walk through as a people and as a church, is a kind of a practical laboratory to have to wrestle with in my own heart. Is the gospel enough? Is what God has done for me in Jesus enough? And what I think that God has just reinforced in my heart and is continuing to do, perhaps in your life, is that sometimes we don't learn that the gospel is all we need until the gospel is all we have. But when you're at that place where you realize that unless the truth of what God has done for us in Christ is real, I have no hope, and that's exactly the place where it becomes the most precious and valuable. And I think by God's grace, we're all going to get to see that a little bit more as we walk through this great portion of Scripture. And so you're welcome to turn to Romans 8 at any point. But I got a few things as you're doing that in terms of brief background. This is a single letter. Most of us don't write letters this long or awesome, but Paul did. And it has a phenomenal structure. I mean, you can go through and just see kind of how Paul introduces a lot of things at the beginning and then comes back around to them and flows in and out. But most of the commentators I read believe that there's a defined section of which chapter 8 is the conclusion. So either chapters 5 through 8 or chapters 6 through 8 are a defined section making a lot of the same point, and Romans 8 is kind of the conclusion of that section. So either way you look at it, I believe that chapter 5 is part of that section because there's going to be a lot of connections between chapter 8, chapter 5, and we'll see those and I'll point them out as we come past them. But depending on what you think there, I think we're looking at the conclusion of a unity in a whole. And this would have been a letter, again, that Paul wrote to a church in Rome, but a church in Rome that he had never visited, not yet. And I think what's beautiful about that is, I mean, Paul clearly is expressing his longing and desire to go visit the Christians in Rome, but because he had not, maybe he had less issues to address and fewer personal comments to make, and he therefore gives us this very robust, logical, deep presentation of this incredible truth called the gospel, and he maps it out for us in the book of Romans like he does nowhere else. And so we get to see this kind of coming to a crescendo in chapter 8. He would have written this letter around 57 AD from Corinth on his third missionary journey, and so again Paul is writing and sending it to the church in Rome. This is early on. These incredible truths have been codified in Paul's mind and teaching early into the life of the church. And again, it's going to be exciting to just see them reach their peak here in Romans chapter 8. I mean, this might be a deep insight, so catch this. Romans chapter 8 follows Romans chapter 7. So I was digging, guys, and I figured that out. And so you should know something about what's going on beforehand before we launch into that. And in Romans chapter 7, the big thrust there is Paul is talking about the law, the moral requirement of God, the Old Testament law, and how that is insufficient to save, that the law is not able to save us because our sin keeps us from being able to obey it the way that we should. I mean, the law does some good things, and Paul says it's good. It can expose sin in our life. That's good. It's helpful. But at the same time, it also arouses sin in our life, he says. It seizes opportunity by the law and kills us because, I don't know if you've ever experienced this before, but if you've watched children ever, oftentimes they are actually drawn to do the things that you tell them not to. Like, if you want to ensure that your child does something, just tell them not to do it, and they'll be like, what, you mean touch this thing right here? This thing? Sin arouses, the law rather, arouses the sin in us. But also, he just drives home, because of our flesh, the law can't defeat sin. And so we need something else. Hence we get to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is just dripping with truth about the Spirit of God. Spirit of God is mentioned more in this chapter than any other, so should be no surprise that we see him prominently displayed throughout the chapter. And the Spirit's mentioned, I think, 19 times, which is about once every two verses. The closest competitor, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, mentions the Spirit once every three verses, and so we have just the Spirit just packed in to this chapter, reminding us, again, that we don't save ourselves. God has to be the one to do the saving. He is the power that saves, and that becomes very clear in this great chapter. Now, many believe that Romans chapter 7 is ending with Paul describing the struggle of Christians with sin. Here's the thing. I mean, saved, yes, but not rid of its presence entirely. And if, again, you've walked this Christian life for any amount of time, you know what that feels like. Here's what I ought to do, but I don't do it. And having kind of raised that issue, he kind of cries out in desperation. He says, wretched man that I am, at the end of chapter 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that really sets the stage for him to launch into what he's going to begin to say in chapter 8, and even what we see in verse 1. Okay, if we still battle sin, how does it get defeated in our life? How does God do a work in us to start putting it behind us? And I think that's what we're going to jump right into as we get into Romans 8. And the first thing that we're going to need to address is the issue of guilt. See, guilt for many of us is a huge issue. We're not going to get there quite yet, so just hang on. Guilt for us is something that can be incredibly immobilizing in our lives. I mean, how many of you have just done something you just know isn't right, or thought something that isn't right, or find yourself trapped in something that just makes you feel like, man, I'm not near as good as I can convince everybody around me is the case. And what do you do with that? What do you do when that burden kind of weighs down on you? Because it's really easy for that to become immobilizing for us and make us be afraid to want to acknowledge that we actually sinned or even fess up to somebody else, because we're afraid of being condemned. We're afraid that God's going to look at us and say, see, that's why I can't have you in my family. Or we're afraid of somebody else finding out and saying, see, that's why you're unworthy and deserving of any love from God. And what's unique about the gospel, unlike any other religion, is that the gospel actually gives us something to address that guilt at its very core. So that the thing that often immobilizes and draws us away from God, God has provided a means to attack it. And I think that is found in our very first verse of Romans chapter 8. So grab your Bibles if you haven't already, open to that chapter. And we're going to dive in together, and let's just pause and ask for the Spirit's help as we begin this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of Romans 8. Thank you for the gift of this very first verse that we even get to read and meditate on in all that it means for us. God, I pray that to the degree that we've walked in here with guilt and burdens because of our sin, that you would liberate and set us free by the power of the gospel and your Holy Spirit today. We need your help, God, and your grace. We thank you for it, that you extend it so freely in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, number one, first, guilt has no substance without condemnation. I'm about to tell you that guilt does have a place in our lives as Christians, in our Christian walk, but the kind of immobilizing, legal, defeating guilt loses its substance without condemnation. And that's what chapter 8, verse 1 says. There is, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, just notice how emphatic this is. There is no condemnation. None. Not at all. Not a bit. Not an ounce. Not because of what you've done in the past. Which is amazing how that often can get brought up to our minds. We remember what we've done and we think, oh, that was vile. And yet, no condemnation for that. Or maybe we're in the present of it. We know we're in the midst of it and we just feel burdened by guilt. And yet, then, that moment, when we feel that, in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. I don't know what I'm going to do in the future. What about then? What about when I do this other thing that I can't conceive of me doing, but I do it? Will I be condemned then? No condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. And notice the qualification. It's not that no condemnation for anybody, that God just sweeps all of humanity's sin under the rug. No, it's not what happens. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For Paul, this Greek word en is speaking to being in the realm of Christ Jesus, that we have been, as Romans 6 talks about, united to him by faith, which is represented by our baptism. We've been connected so that now we share in all the benefits and blessings of Jesus Christ, and one of those is we're not condemned. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I do think that it's normal for us to feel guilt as believers. I mean, God created you as a human with a conscience, and when you sin or do something that's wrong, your conscience says, hey, you shouldn't feel good about that. That's a gift of God's grace to alert us to that in our lives. But here's the difference. And I think Paul talks about a godly grief and a worldly grief in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. The good kind of guilt is the guilt where your conscience, you know, pricks your heart and you realize, oh, wow, I screwed up. And it drives you back to God for forgiveness and relationship and intimacy. You don't want that getting in the way of your relationship with him, and so you confess it to him. Maybe you confess it to a brother or sister in Christ, and you move towards God, and you move on past that, and it's behind you. But that's not often what we do with guilt in our life. So often what happens is we just let guilt hang and start to condemn us, make us wonder whether or not this God who made us really loves us. How could he love us? And that kind of immobilizing worldly guilt actually drives us away from God. It makes us feel like we don't belong in God's presence, therefore we run away from him, we miss out on intimacy with God, and therefore we miss out on usefulness for God, and we just continue to spiral downward in this depressive state of feeling like, God, I'm not worthy. And let me tell you, it's not what God intends for you. God sent his son Jesus so that you would know better in the midst of sin. And what God has done in Christ does, in fact, root condemnation out at the core, guilt out at the core. And yet, your enemy knows that if he can keep you saddled with guilt, he can completely take you out of the game. He can keep you from, again, intimacy with God. He can keep you from usefulness. And so is it no surprise that Satan is called in Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren? What's his strategy? You're not worth it. God couldn't love you. He saw what you just did. That offends him. He has no interest in you. He wants nothing to do with you. You might as well just run and hide. And isn't that what sin makes us do? The guilt of our sin makes us either run and hide, like Adam and Eve in the garden, and they hid from each other with their fig leaves, and then they hid as God walked in the cool of the day. And what were they? They were separated from God. Now they ran from him. They couldn't have intimacy because they couldn't conceive of how them as sinners could relate to this perfect and holy God. And sin always tempts us to hide and run away from him. And guilt undealt with, that's what it does. The other thing that we sometimes do is, well, then I'm not going to run and hide because of my guilt. I'm just going to perform better in the future. And so we kind of just, you know, white knuckle it and say, you know what, I'm not going to sin like that again. I'm going to put this, you know, accountability structure in place. You know, I'm going to do better. I'm going to go to church more often. I'm going to show up at community group more consistently. I'm going to pray a little bit more. I'm going to read some verses of the Bible, put some to memory, and good things, fine. Means of grace. But when you are trying to amass those things to try and outweigh the fact that you have failed God again, that's performance. And what we're going to learn here real quickly is that that level of performance, no matter how good it may seem, it's never enough for God. Don't measure up. Not sufficient. The problem with either hiding from God because of our sin or performing is that neither one of them deal with the issue. I mean, when we hide from our problems or our stresses and our worries in life, nothing changes. We just delay the inevitable that we're going to have to deal with that at some point. That's why a lot of our coping mechanisms in life are really silly, because they never actually deal with what we need to deal with. At the same time, performing just kind of dresses up our sin and covers it up. It doesn't actually ever deal with it. And the truth is, we don't have the resources, ultimately, to deal with our sin or with our guilt, which should be the first humbling and crushing thing that we realize. And the most damaging thing about hiding or performing in response to our guilt is that it keeps us from the very thing that we need the most, and that is grace. I mean, the only thing that attacks guilt at the core, the only thing that actually heals and makes us well at a legal level and standing before God is grace. But so long as I'm hiding, I'm not looking for grace. So long as I'm performing, I don't need grace, or I don't think I do. And the reality is, we need the truth of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which that verse just kind of stands alone, and just, I mean, if you just rehearse that to yourself on a regular basis, I mean, it's going to affect you at a heart level. But Paul isn't content with just telling you that. He wants to tell you why. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And how do we get rid of this condemnation? How can we be assured that it is left and it is gone, like for good? And in a word, what Paul's going to get us to is the issue of justification. Now, justification is something that he's talked about up to this point already in chapter 3, 4, and 5. And he really culminates there at the beginning of chapter 5. And justification that Paul is talking about is justification that is not based on our performance. It's justification that is not based on our performance. And this is what it means to be justified. Again, if you've been around church, maybe you've heard that word before. It simply means to be declared righteous. Now, you know, in a legal setting, and there's a lot of legal language surrounding the gospel that we really do, in a manner of speaking, in salvation, are acquitted in the very courtroom of God's justice. And to be declared righteous is something we're familiar with. We watch a trial, or we've been in a trial, hopefully on the side that's not the defendant. Maybe some of you have served on a jury, and the jury's job is to hear the evidence and to render a verdict as to whether or not the defendant is guilty or innocent. And whatever the jury determines regarding that pronouncement is what is going to stand on that person legally for the rest of their life. That either we determine you to be not guilty of what the charges are, or we determine you to be guilty because we've weighed the evidence and believe that's the case. And under the law of double jeopardy, you, once that pronouncement has been made and is finalized, you can't be charged again. There's not going to be time later on where somebody's going to come up and be like, yeah, but here, we're just going to do it all over again. No, you are justified by our legal system. Now, in a real trial, you are declared innocent or righteous on the basis of what the jury believes you have done or not done, but not in this story. See, in this story, the evidence is overwhelming. You're guilty. You did it. You stand condemned before a holy God. And in that, there is nothing you can do to change it, which is why verse 2 says, it can't be you. Somebody else has to intervene if you're going to have any hope of being declared righteous. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, most of the time, it seems, when Paul's speaking and using the term law, he's talking about the Old Testament law, or the righteous requirement of God for humankind. Every commentator believes that he must be talking about something different here. He must be using law in a different way that's appropriate and fitting to the context. His use of law here is more appropriately like power or authority. So what Paul is saying is the power of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. See, left to ourselves, guilty sinners, deserving of the consequences, eternal death, separation from God, that's what we get, right? That's what we deserve. Unless God the Holy Spirit has intervened, notice, in Christ Jesus, on the basis of the merits of what Christ has accomplished, when the Spirit has set you free, you're free. Deal's done. It's God's work in our life. It's not us in our life. And he goes on to point out the reason why it had to be the Spirit is because the weakness of our ability to do anything about our condition. Look at the beginning of verse 3. He says, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What we could not do, God has done. Notice that the law was incapable of setting us free as the Spirit has. Why? Because it was weakened by the flesh. Again, the law is good. Chapter 7, verse 12. The law actually serves a purpose. It exposes sin. And yet at the same time, because of sin in us, it arouses sin, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 7. But the one thing that the law can't do is it cannot save us. It cannot justify. It can only condemn us as sinners. And so if we're trying to do it on our own, if we're trying to be good according to the law, if we're trying to be, you know, just outweigh the bad with our good and righteous deeds, we're always going to fail. That no matter how hard we try, we can't amass enough to outweigh the fact that we are sinners and condemned before God. The law can't do it. Performance can't do it. That's why the Spirit has to intervene. And so our justification is not based on our performance. And yet we need it so desperately. Which is why the incredible news of the remaining part of this section is that justification is not based on our performance, but it is based on Christ's performance. He stepped up and did what we needed to be done. Now I want to walk through the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 carefully. I want to give you 8 things. I did plan that. I'm going to give you 8 things from this verse and a half that unpack now, okay, if there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and really the positive way of saying not condemned is that we're justified, declared righteous, how can God do that for sinners like us? Because God is just. He is righteous, which means God can't turn a blind eye to sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. He can't pretend like it's not there. He has to deal with it. So how then can it be that people like us can be declared righteous before God and not be condemned? That's what he's going to tackle. First thing, what God has done, God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law couldn't do it. Our moral effort could not do it, but God did it. How? By sending his own son. Notice, first of all, insight. If God the Father has sent God the Son, that meant they were together beforehand, and this implies that the pre-incarnational existence of God the Son, before Jesus was born as a baby, and the time when we celebrate Christmas, he existed. He's eternal God. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, I mean, he was there from the beginning. He's eternally been the second member of the Trinity, and he was sent by God. That's why when Jesus would say things like, God's my Father, and I've been sent from heaven, the Jews were like, kill that dude. He is claiming to be God. And that's, I think, at some level, what is going on here. That God the Father has sent his Son. This is God. We couldn't do it. So God comes to the rescue. That's what happens. Notice also that, number two, the familial relationship of God the Father and God the Son. He could have said this, by sending his Son. That would have been a very clear statement. But there's another word, isn't there? By sending his own Son. I don't know about you, but I cannot read that and not think of Genesis 22, a story in which God tested Abraham. We're told at the beginning of that story that he tested him, because if he didn't, we probably would stop reading. Because of what God asked Abraham to do, he said, take your son, only son, the son you love, offer him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Sure enough, Abraham, trusting God, takes his son, binds him on the altar, on the mount, is ready to kill him. And God stops him and says, stop. Now I know. You know, Mount Moriah ends up becoming the location of where the temple was built many years later. Mount Moriah would have been the place where for hundreds of years God's people would learn the consequences of sin and the requirement of shed blood through the sacrifices over and over and over again in that place. And yet Jesus would say, I'm the better temple. And that he would be the one who God the Father would bind to a wooden cross. Except in our story, the knife isn't stayed. The knife of the wrath of God for our sin was plunged into the heart of Jesus Christ. When we think of what God has done in saving us, we mustn't forget, he gave his son, his only son, the son he loves. Number three, he sends him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, we have to be careful here. This can be easily misunderstood. He sends him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why does Paul say sinful flesh? I think what he's trying to emphasize in saying that is that Jesus Christ became like us in every way. This was determined at the Council of Chalcedon, that Jesus had to assume every aspect of what it means to be human if he was going to be our substitute, which means Jesus had to become human in every way that's essential to being human. Now, notice it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh, which I think Paul is saying he looked like us, was like us, except for one key distinction. See, sin for us is not essential to our humanity. If anything, sin kind of makes us less human. It warps us in a way that causes us to do things that God didn't intend for us as his creatures to do. And so if Jesus is going to become fully like us, sin isn't in the picture. So we can affirm with the author of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he's our high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he shares our humanity, and he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. That Jesus didn't have the same inherited guilt from Adam, Romans chapter 5, which Paul is now building on, or the inherited corruption that comes with that, that this proclivity and bentness towards sin that every human being has. And so he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he became like us in our humanity. I believe that Jesus showed the same kind of uncorrupted humanity as Adam and Eve prior to the fall and sustained that throughout his life, living perfectly, as the New Testament repeatedly declares. Number four, that's how Jesus came. Jesus came as a human. Again, if he was going to be our replacement, our substitute, then he needed to be like us in the incarnation, which we celebrate again at Christmas. But if that's how he came, now Paul's going to shift gears and tell us why. Why did he come? Why this big ordeal? Why all of redemptive history pointing to this incredible moment of the coming of Jesus Christ? He says here, the latter part of verse 3, he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now that's a real easy phrase just to read right over. And for sin. What does that mean? This construction is not unfamiliar to the Greek language. It's seen over and over and over again in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And there it's referring to the sin offering. And so many have a little footnote in the Bible that says, and for sin, or a sin offering. In other words, what Paul is making really clear is that Jesus came to fulfill what ultimately the offerings for sin in the Old Testament were all about, that he was going to be the offering. He was going to be the sacrifice. He was going to be the substitute for sin. Again, the people would have learned throughout that sin did bring guilt and it needed to be dealt with. God is a just God. And so someone had to die and pay the consequence in our place. And Paul is saying, that's Jesus. He came to be a sacrifice for sin. Fifth, maybe for those of us who are not as familiar with the sacrificial system, he gets a little more explicit. He says, and for sin. And then he goes on saying that he condemned sin in the flesh. Well, who condemned? God did. And whose sin was condemned in whose flesh? Now, we just established that Jesus had no sin, so it wasn't his sin that was being condemned in anyone's flesh. And whose flesh are we talking about? We just got done acknowledging that Jesus came in the flesh. That's the context of what Paul is talking about. So the incredible truth here that now just kind of floats to the surface is that Jesus was the object who was condemned for our sin in his flesh. That's not how the story is supposed to go. That the guilty sinner is supposed to be the one who's condemned in his own flesh. But what Paul says is that the reason why there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is because our sin was condemned in someone else's flesh, in Jesus' flesh. And now do you notice? Is that my number six? Yes, number six. Do you see the verb condemned there? That he condemned sin in the flesh. That's the verb form of the noun in verse 1. Paul's giving us the rationale for why there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The rationale is that it's already happened. Condemnation for our sin has already taken place upon Jesus at the cross, which means that's why there's no condemnation. It's already done. Trial has been had. Guilt has been assigned. Punishment has been poured out. And now you, the defendant, go free. You didn't lift a finger. You didn't pay a dime. You were a recipient of incredible grace. Now, that's pretty good. That's really good. It gets better. Look at number seven. Look at verse 4. He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement. Now notice, singular. What's the one righteous requirement of the law? And now again, I think Paul is going back to his normal use of the word law, talking about the Mosaic covenant or again, the righteous moral requirements that God has for human beings. And he says, so what is the righteous requirement of the law? There's many laws. There's at least 10 commandments that summarize them. But Jesus says, hey, I can make it simple for you. Here's a commandment. Love God. And one of the ways you express that love for God is you love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's going to tell us later in Romans 13, 8, that if you love one another, you fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And so Jesus has done this in order that righteous requirement can be fulfilled in us. Now that's an incredible statement, but let's come now to number 8 and realize exactly what that's saying. It says that the righteous requirement would be fulfilled in us. Now, you just answer to yourself. The first service answered, a lot of people were wrong. So I just, to you know, not put you on the spot, just answer in your own mind. Is this an active or a passive verb? To be fulfilled in us. Now, let me just tell you what I think it would mean if this is an active verb. I think it would mean that the way the righteous requirement to love is fulfilled in us is that we would then do loving things that are required by us before God. The only problem with that is that even if we were really good at that, God never messes with his standard. It's always perfection. It's perfect love. I mean, and none of us would be so bold as to say, that's me. Just ask my wife. Just ask my kid. They'll tell you. Never mess that up. Always get it right. No. They'd be like, we love him. He's great, but there was that one time. Oh, and that other time. Actually, there's quite a few. Give us a moment. We'll get back to you. But here's the thing. It's not an active verb. It's not. It's passive, which means that this is a requirement that is fulfilled and then granted to us. That what ultimately is being said here is that, yes, the righteous requirement that God demands of every single one of us has been fulfilled, but not by you, but by Jesus. And then that righteousness is imputed to our account so that Jesus is our substitute for sin. Amen. And he is our substitute for righteousness. It's his performance that wins salvation for us. It's him that wins the day. It's him that's the hero. So that when we recognize that that is the case, what's there left to do? To get to work? There's a sense in which we strive with all the energy that he provides. Amen, yes. But not before we first acknowledge, thank you, Lord God. Thank you that you've done everything necessary in Christ Jesus to make salvation, forgiveness, no condemnation possible. And notice who this belongs to. It's to those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that really is a statement of when you have been saved, now the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and you're now a fundamentally different person on the inside because the Spirit of God has taken the work of Christ and applied it to your life, and so that you now, united with him by faith, can say with all the confidence in the world, there's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. These are lofty truths. They're right at the heart of the gospel. And I just want to take a moment to help you think through, how does this touch your everyday life? Because I believe that failure to believe this very truth, that there is no condemnation, is right at the heart of so much of the sin and failure that we find ourselves trapped in. It's because we don't believe this that we miss out on so much of what God has for us in the Christian life. On the one hand, we deal with far too much guilt. We beat ourselves up when the penalty has been paid, and for some reason we feel like it's not enough and we got to add to it. Or we become extremely sensitive to criticism because we're really insecure about our standing before God. We deal with unworthiness, we deal with pain, we become defensive. We lose confidence in our relationships because we're not confident in our primary relationship with the Lord. We lack joy in prayer, in worship, because we still feel like it's tit for tat, like I'm still trying to earn it with God, and so we're not sure if we can just erupt in thanksgiving because maybe I haven't done enough. Or we turn to addictions to try and cope with things because we can't cope with the message of the gospel. We don't fully believe that, and so we turn to other things to try and make sense of our life. And on the other hand, at the same time that we deal with this guilt and this unworthiness and pain, if we fail to grasp the truth that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, we just got the motivation for holy living. I mean, one of the things that we get stuck into doing is I have to obey, otherwise God's going to get me. Yeah. You know, I'm afraid that he's going to punish me, or he won't bless me, or he's going to be angry at me, or he's going to off me, or whatever. And we therefore only do what we're supposed to out of fear and duty, and we miss the opportunity to say, out of great love for the God who has given his own son for me, what can I do for you, Lord Jesus? What can I do for you, Heavenly Father, to please? What would you have of me? You've already done everything necessary, everything imaginable. It would be my honor to do whatever you ask. So here's just a real straightforward, practical thing to do. If you're going to memorize any verse of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you sin again, it should probably be sooner than you would like to admit, huh? Same for me. And perhaps a thought crosses your mind, you're worthless, you're no good, or the enemy brings that thought to mind. You just stop that train of thinking right there, and you acknowledge the truth of Romans 8:1. No, there is no condemnation. That verdict has been rendered. I am free, and now I can walk in the assurance that I'm a child of the living God. He loves me, has good things planned for me, and he's leading my life toward his good ends. You say that to your heart on a regular basis, and some of the grip of sin just starts to melt off because you're assured that you stand not condemned before a righteous and holy God. Praise be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have done what we in our moral effort were incapable of doing by sending your only son. God, it seems like in the plan so many times it could have not worked out, but even though tempted as we are, he did not yield. He never sinned. He met all your righteous demands. He loved the way that you demand us to love. Thank you, God, that that righteous requirement has been conferred to our account, and we are so grateful. And God, thank you that our sin that is grievous to you, that you couldn't just sweep under the rug, you've dealt with, that you didn't ignore it, you didn't forget about it, but rather you poured out your anger toward it on Jesus instead of us. God, that's really the height of unfairness, and yet we could not be saved apart from it. So thank you, thank you, thank you for giving him and purchasing for us the now freedom to walk in the reality that there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. All glory and praise and honor to him. Amen.